And we'll see that in the passage that we're going to read this morning. Again, this season, we've been in the book of Philippians, if you've not been with us. Philippians chapter 2 today, as we return to that passage, to see of the one who came for us. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6, on through verse 11. Now, this passage is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ just beforehand, and that thought and that concentration upon the Lord Jesus continues as he's described who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, I pray that as your Spirit has given us this word, that your Spirit would continue to be active in our hearts and in our souls to help us rejoice in the real reason for this season. That we would rejoice, yes, that Christ has been born, but that Christ has also died. And we have been freed. That Christ has been raised and we with him. And one day forevermore shall be with him. I pray, Father, that this morning would be just the beginning of a season of thanksgiving and wonder and awe and understanding of why God the Son would come and die. Oh, what good news. Help us to hear it and believe it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. If you've not been with us, we've looked at this passage for a couple of weeks now, and we began in that first week saying that this might at first blush seem to be an odd choice of passages to read during the Christmas season. Because we normally think of maybe one of the gospel accounts, particularly the Gospel of Luke. But I hope that as you are hearing this passage, that the incarnation, that teaching of God coming in human flesh, it's here. How Jesus begins as God and does not stop being God, but comes as God in the flesh for a particular purpose. If you will look at your message notes, you'll see there's something of a miniature outline of what we have been addressing in the past couple of weeks. In week one, we talked about how the incarnation, this season of celebrating the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, does not start at Bethlehem. It does not start in the manger, but it starts on the throne of heaven. And God the Son relinquishes the rights that he has to perfect, rightful, deserved worship and praise. And he lets go of that which he has a right to come to earth in the form of a child. And so in verse 6, we looked at the divinity of Christ before he was ever born. The eternal godness of Jesus, who was birthed through Mary. And then in verse 7, we see that he took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And one of the things that we talked about in that week was that, yes, all that is God, Christ is before he is born. And all that we are as humanity, Christ is after his birth. And so it was in that particular child, all God, all man, combined in a way that is a great mystery to us. Then last week, we were actually going to get to what we are going to talk about today. And yet, with the results of the tragedy, the terror of Newtown, we decided to see that in the midst of all that tragedy, there's a greater tragedy that has occurred. That we took this one who was indeed perfect, who came for our good. We took this one born of a virgin and pure and spotless and without any sin. And though we should have celebrated the coming of God in our midst, instead we killed him. But even that tragedy, as I want to see today, God had in a great plan for the praise of his name. Even that tragedy, the Lord knew before the foundations of the earth would result in men and women praising him and bringing in men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so this morning, as we're looking at the message notes, some of you who have been with us for a while, you've already flipped and you say, oh my word, seven points. He'll never get through. Well, my aim, hopefully, today is not to go necessarily long, but maybe to help you this week to go long in the Lord as an individual and as a family. This morning, the overall topic is the reasons and results. The reasons and results of Christ's incarnation. Why? Forget how. That's just a mystery. How could flesh house God? When God told David and Solomon both, a temple cannot contain me, the whole earth cannot contain me. And yet, this child did. For a season. Never mind how, that's a mystery. Why would God come? Why would God the Son come to be born in the flesh so that he could die? So that's what I want to focus on this morning. And seven, we probably could have pulled some of these apart, but just what does the Bible say are some reasons and results of Christ coming? Seven, so that maybe each day this week you just come back to this handout and you take the first one maybe tonight or tomorrow morning and you just meditate on it a little bit. You look up all the verses that I've included there. I'm not necessarily going to read them all to you this morning, but use this as just a continual focus this week to why Christ would come in this season. And so let's begin by reason number one that I want to bring to you, or result. Number one, so that Jesus could make Almighty God known clearly to sinful man. One of the reasons for Christ's coming to earth is to make God known, Almighty God known more clearly to sinful man. We've seen this recently. Some of you are looking perhaps at the passage in Hebrews, and you're remembering, hopefully, some of you, in Hebrews 1:3, where he is the radiance of God's glory. You might think of perhaps John 1. I don't even think I put that one. Yes, John 1. In terms of the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then as that passage unfolds, and the Word came and dwelt among us. And over in 1 John, and in that little letter, he says, we got to touch him and behold him. So that Jesus Christ is the fullest revelation of who God is. Jesus himself said in John 12:45, whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. How do we know God's love? In Romans 5:8, it tells us that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do I know that God is a loving God? Look no further than Jesus Christ, who gives his life that we might have life eternal. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That passage in John 12:45 is in response to one of the disciples saying, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have you been with me this long? He who has seen me sees the Father. This is good news for us. No more are we destined to go off into the wilderness for some sort of 40-day fast for God to appear to me. No longer do I need to go to some form of modern-day sweat lodge until some vision comes to me of God. I don't need to go and experiment with drugs for somehow my mind to be opened so that God could reveal himself to me. I do not need to go up on a mountain to catch a vision of God, because God has come down to us. If you want to see God and you're honest about that, look no further than Jesus, who is God in the flesh. Amazing, wonderful, awesome reason for God the Son to come, that we might know God more intimately and more personally. So that would be one reason, one result for the incarnation of Christ, so that Jesus could make Almighty God known more clearly to sinful man. Secondly, so that Jesus could be the perfect high priest. So that Jesus could be a perfect high priest. There was always, ever since the garden, there has been a mediator between sinful man and perfect God. But the problem with the priesthood is they were made up of sinful men too. This is the whole argument of the book of Hebrews. And so I'm not going to re-preach through that book that we just went through, but a couple of passages here in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, he, speaking of Christ, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, to make an anger-turning sacrifice for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Yes, the priests of the flesh, of the tribe of Levi, they were insufficient in that they would have to first sacrifice for their own sins. And then they were a dying off breed. Even a good priest, after a while, grew old and died. But not Jesus, who comes in the perfection of his flesh, tempted like we, but without any sin, not having to make any sacrifice for himself. Immediately upon the cross, he offers the sacrifice before God that relinquishes his anger, unleashes his wrath upon himself, so that we, through Christ, know nothing but of God's acceptance and love and care and mercy. This perfect high priest who did not die and stay dead, but even now continues his priestly function of interceding on our behalf. The perfect man serving for us as high priest before a holy God. And this priest who has served in our flesh understands our weaknesses, understands our trials, understands our temptations. Though he himself did not yield, he himself becomes a merciful, an empathetic, a tender high priest for those for whom he serves. He could not do that at the Father's side. He had to come and be made like us, the Bible says, to stand in our place with our flesh, because our Savior does not merely redeem, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, does not merely redeem our souls. He redeems our bodies and our souls. And so he must come as a Savior with a body as well, to be our total Savior, that we may be with him, body and soul, in all eternity. So that Jesus could make Almighty God known more clearly to sinful man, so that Jesus could be a perfect high priest, offering the perfect sacrifice, which of course is himself, which brings us to the third point this morning. Why would God the Son come in the flesh? And our text this morning that we concentrate on gives this to us, that he might become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? So that Jesus could die and save sinners. It is the plan of God that without the remission, or without the giving of blood, the spilling of blood, there is no remission of sin. And that washing away of sin does not come by the blood of bulls or of goats or of birds, or of sinful human men and women. It must come from one like us, but one who is sinless, one who is perfect. And so he must come in the flesh for our flesh to redeem and to die so that we might live. Listen to some of these verses. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Matthew 1, we looked at last week, as I think it was Ryan who read for us that passage regarding Joseph and the angel giving assurance to Joseph. And the angel says to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And how does he save his people from our sins? Because he is sacrificed in our place. It is what we have talked about over the ages as Christ's substitutionary atonement. His substitutionary atoning work. He substitutes himself on the cross instead of us. And by God the Father pouring out all his wrath upon his Son, all those who come to the Son are at one with the Father, are reconciled with the Father forever and ever and ever. Jesus in our place comes first in our flesh that he may die on a cross, a real death, that he might earn for us a real triumph over sin and death and of Satan. We have been sanctified, says Hebrews 10:10. We have been sanctified. We have been made holy. We have been set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And in 1 John 3:5, a very succinct statement, "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Always when we're looking at the manger, in your mind's eye, see the shadow of the cross. Let us discipline our minds that the cross was not some misfortune upon Christ. The cross was never a plan B of Christ. The cross was the very reason he came. And so over the manger is laid the shadow of a cross, the purpose for his birth, to redeem and call to himself a people to be his very own forevermore and evermore. Now this death and this dying and this saving has other results as well. Jesus came in the flesh, the Son of God came in the flesh, number four, so that Jesus could destroy the devil and his works. To destroy the devil and his works. Listen here to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, so by the dying of the Son of God, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." 1 John 3:8. "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." In that passage in Hebrews, it makes it much more personal that Christ's death destroys the devil. Well, that does not mean that at the moment of Christ's death, that somehow the one that we call the accuser or devil or Lucifer, Satan, all of a sudden went poof out of existence and disappeared. But more rightly, the power of the devil is no more upon those who are hiding in Christ. He is, yes, according to Peter, a lion prowling around, but I love the imagery of C.S. Lewis that says that he is a lion without any teeth any longer. Because he has been defanged by Christ on the cross. Does he roar and make us tremble from time to time? Does he even perhaps whisper in our ears, even as he did our own precious Savior? Yes, he does. But he has no power over those who are clinging unto Christ. He threatens, but he is a defeated enemy. He is perhaps in the symbol of the old illustration. He is like a snake that has been shot in the head. Or perhaps, more biblically speaking, who has been stomped on the head. His power is gone, though he thrashes for a little while longer. Jesus came to destroy the devil and his works. Dear believer, stand in that assurance that you are no longer at the mercy of Satan. You stand protected by the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. This was one of the reasons why he came. Number five, so that Jesus could abolish death and give life. So that Jesus could abolish death and give life. well, wait a minute. I have a father who's died. I have a sister who's died. I've had a child who's died, who has died. What do you mean Jesus has come to abolish death? There have been lots of people to die after Jesus. Physical deaths, yes. That is still a consequence of our sin. And also a mercy of God to release us from this earth. But what the Bible talks about Jesus coming to abolish death is to speak of the abolishment of the judgment of sin upon us, that we should live eternally marked by death. Here, 2 Timothy 1:10, speaking of the glory which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel that Jesus speaks of in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundant. The life that John would speak of that's not marked here, but you can mark down 1 John chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, speaking of those who have the Son have life, and those who do not have the Son do not have life. Well, wait a minute. I know lots of unbelievers, and they're walking around, but they don't have life. They may be alive, but they don't have life, as God counts life. They do not have an eternal life to their soul that they shall enjoy with God forever and ever and ever. Oh, they may have an eternality, an eternalness to them, but it will be an eternalness separated from God, not with God. That's life, life with God. And Christ has given to that life to us abundantly in Himself. In His death, in the words of John Owens, death dies. Christian, you will never die. You may shed this mortal robe. You may shed this fleshly outwardness. But you go from life to life, the Lord Jesus says. Not death. Now there are some who will go from life on this earth to eternal death. All those who refuse the mercy of God through the Son, Jesus Christ. All those who hear the gift of God, of His love and of His mercy and of His grace and the power of this child who grows up to be a man who dies for us, God for us, all those who reject Him shall go from life in this earth to death in the next, forever and ever and ever. Let me implore you this morning, receive one of the secondary gifts of God through the Son. The primary gift that God gives us is His Son. And then through Him, we have life. Through Him, we have hope. Through Him, we have forgiveness. Through Him, we have joy. But first, we have Him, and we no longer fear death. We are delivered from death. We're no longer marked by death. The stench of death is no longer on a believer, but it is the aroma of life that marks us, the aroma of Christ's life that we live in. Oh, the death that we first knew as judgment upon our sins no longer marks us through the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let me back up and just make sure that you're following along. So these results and reasons, why would God the Son come? So that Jesus could make Almighty God known more clearly to sinful man. So that Jesus could be a perfect high priest for us between holy God and sinful man. So that Jesus could die and save sinners. So that Jesus could destroy the devil and his works. So that Jesus could abolish death and give life. Number 6, so that Jesus could bring many sons to glory. Now, this is not meant to be gender specific per se, but to speak of many children, men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation to come to God the Father through the Son. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, speaking of Jesus there, the God the Son, for it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. To reach the completion, the goal for which He is was sent. Salvation through suffering. And Christ, as He is raised, brings many sons. Oh, praise the Lord that there's that word, many sons to glory. That is our destination as we live on this earth. It is not just merely back to Somerville or merely back to Munch Corner or merely back to our houses. You and I right now are being led to glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons I love that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says there, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." I think the King James and the New American just simply says, "in triumph." And what the ESV is bringing out here, I think the NIV does the same thing, is that word triumph means that is the victorious parade of one who went to battle and who won and is coming back with spoils from the war. That's the imagery that you and I now belong to. We are not at the mercy of the world, not at the mercy of Satan. We are not at the mercy of unbelievers. We are even now in the victorious procession of Christ, and He is leading us to glory. Many sons to glory. Perhaps this morning or over your life you thought, I'd like to hear these words of Jesus. I want to believe that Jesus, but me? Why not you? But my sins are as filthy rags. But His blood is much more precious than the ugliness of your sins. And all who call upon Him shall be saved. All. But I played games with Christ. I said I was going to follow Him and then I wouldn't. And I said I was going to follow Him and then I wouldn't. And now I know I really want to, but since I played games with Him, how do I know that He won't play games with me? Listen to the words of Christ, who is without sin and cannot lie. All that the Father brings to me, I will in no way turn asunder. But think of the imagery of the prodigal son. Jesus tells that story for a reason. For those who have gone away after their own passions, but now they realize the wrongness of their sinfulness, and they want to come back to the Father. And what does Jesus say? Well, you better make sure. You better doubt it for a little while. Better be double-minded. No, He just says the son realizes he's done wrong. He comes to the Father, and the Father, gazing over the horizon, looking for him since the day he left, runs to him and embraces him in his arms. Do not question, will Christ have me? The very fact that you feel the weightiness of your sins is a measure of Christ's love upon you, that He sends the Spirit to warn you. The very fact that you're wondering, will Christ have me, is the prelude to His, yes, I will. That's why I came. Many sons, all who call upon the name of the Lord, but only those call upon the name of the Lord. For the text does not say that Christ comes to bring all to glory. Many, but not all. However, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Be thankful for the coming of Jesus, because He is even now bringing us, leading us to glory. And then lastly, which is really, as we've hit on briefly in this passage, the sort of context of this hymn. I've said that many believe that verses 6 through 11 are the capturing of an early hymn of the church. And number 7 here, why does Paul put this here? Well, the answer is for us, while we are waiting for Christ to consummate His reign, while we are waiting for Christ to come and to really fully lead us into the glory of His presence. Number 7, so that Jesus could leave His followers an example to imitate. So that Jesus could leave His followers an example to imitate. Why do we have this hymn here located in Philippians chapter 2? Well, Paul is using this hymn for a particular practical, pastoral purpose. The people in the church of Philippi weren't getting along. Two ladies we know by name, who are causing strife in the church. But there's this repeated call throughout this book of joy for the believers to be of one. Go back up to the first part of chapter 2 before we get into chapter 6. And you see Paul calling them to have the same mind, same love, be in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility. Not looking to our own interests, but the interests of others. Like our Lord Jesus, who though He was in the form of God. So the very practical essence of this passage, this incarnational passage, is that Christ gives to us the example that we are to follow as well of selflessness, of humility, of raising up others around me before me. It does not mean that we become messiahs and have ourselves crucified on crosses, but that we imitate His servant's heart, even His willingness to suffer for the good of those that He came for. 1 Peter 2 speaks of, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. Why did Christ suffer? He suffered for us. The good of those who were given to Him. Matthew 20 and Luke 22, Jesus Himself says that He came not to be served, but to serve. Well, this same Jesus then lives in us. May we live to serve and not be served. Hebrews 12, speaking of Christ on the cross, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Oh, Jesus led a perfect life, and we are too, while the Father is molding us more and more in the image of His Son, as He gives to us the power of His Holy Spirit, as He gives to us the perfectness of His Word, we too walk in the intentionality of following and imitating Christ. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And as the beloved disciple in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Pastor Ken, I tried that this week. And I failed. Of course you did. Of course you did. You're not in heaven yet. And you've not been perfected yet. So rather than whispering to that gumless lion who's whispering or roaring in your ear, you're a failure. You're not really Christ's. Only those who are really Christ's get torn up about their sin. Those who belong to the lion really don't care. They just live in the enjoyment of their sin. So the next time that the lion begins to hit that sore spot of conviction, you cry out, Father, thank You that You have not let go of me, but You have sent Your Spirit, and I confess that I blew this, and as I confess, I am trusting that You have indeed, through the blood of Christ, forgiven me of this and cleansed me of this, and with the power of Christ, and looking towards Him and not to myself, and in order to bring Him glory and not myself, Lord, let me walk with Christ and for Him afresh and anew again. So there would be seven reasons and results that I would want to share with you this morning as to why the Son of God would come and don flesh for us. Become fully like us and yet was fully God for the purpose of dying for us. And it is all for good news for us and for the glory of His name. And so this season, the next few days that unfold, I know there's travel schedules and there's get-togethers on the calendar, and there's the busyness of the next few days. Let us fight to hold what the Bible says is the reason for the Lord coming, to bring us the most joy in this season. And let us receive the greatest gift that God could give us. Not a new car that's just going to rust. Not that house that doesn't have floors that creak because it's just going to rot. And not the new clothes that are glittery because the moths are going to destroy that too. Let us thank Him for the greatest gift that He could give us that shall never perish, never fade, never spoil, His Son Jesus Christ and salvation in Him. Let's pray. Father, what a gift. And forgive us if yet again we have in our minds and hearts gladly received Jesus into the manger and kept Him there. Let us allow Him to grow up and be who He came to be. May we stop pretending that somehow we control the babe in the manger and gladly surrender to His control of us. I pray, Father, there's another gift in the Scriptures, the gift of faith. Would You give that in great measure this morning? That those who have been hesitant, those who have been stuttering before confessing Jesus as Lord, would gladly pronounce Him as Savior this morning. Gladly, with open heart, receive Christ as Savior this morning. And know life and joy and hope and forgiveness. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Your zeal has accomplished through Your Son in bringing many sons to glory. Give us wonder. Oh Lord, shake some of us up who believe with a strong belief. And yes, and yet it's a dull belief. Nothing's going to shake us. We believe in Christ. He is the Son of God. But help those of us that news no longer excites us. He should come for us. Turn our quiet assent into glad, loud expressions of praise for the One who would come to redeem us. Father, for those who only see their failings, may they see the fullness of Jesus and realize how much more He outshines any of their sins. Give hope and life and joy for all who are here, that Jesus' name may be made much of. In His precious name we pray. Amen.